Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John as we continue today in John chapter 1. Please follow along with me as I read our text this morning in John 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Well, I was telling someone last week, there's so much in each of these verses in the prologue, and I have to be careful that I don't preach the whole Gospel of John almost as I go through the prologue, because that's what the prologue is. It's hitting the high themes of John, the primary themes. So we're going to walk through these verses, and I'm going to spend a lot of time in verse 14 this morning, and that, I think once you understand verse 14, the rest of this passage becomes very, very clear to you. But God has spoken of the Son of God, who He calls the Word in verse 1. He says that there, that in the beginning, that is when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 4, John has told us that the eternal Word was the light of men. In Him was life. I'm sorry, in verse 4, he's told us that the eternal Word was the light of men, and He says, "And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In verses 9 and 10, John tells us that the true light was in the world. But now, in verse 14, John makes a very clear statement of what we call the incarnation. It's a term you're familiar with. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus is a term that refers to His assumption of human nature. You could define the word incarnation like this: the incarnation is the act of God the Son whereby He took to Himself a human nature. He, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, at a point in time assumed human nature. That's the incarnation. And here in these verses, in very straightforward language, John expresses the reality of the incarnation by pointing out, first of all, the nature of the incarnation, and second, the impact of the incarnation. The nature of the incarnation and the impact of it. So that's what I want to look at with you this morning. First of all, the nature of the incarnation. Very important to think about and to understand and to believe. Now, let me just set the historical context for this for you for a little bit. In the early church, as you can imagine, there were all sorts of heresies being propagated as to who Christ really was. For example, one group propagated a heresy called Docetism. This group was ready to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, as the Messiah, but they denied the reality of His humanity. They believed that God could not defile Himself by real contact with mankind, so He could not be united in a true human nature. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, could not really be a man. That heresy, Docetism, is derived from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear to be. So the docetists were those who said that Christ only appeared to be a man, but he was absolutely not a man. Then there was another brand of heresy, kind of on the other end of the spectrum. An example of that was a man named Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus was merely human, that he was the natural born son of Joseph and Mary, that he just happened to be more righteous and more wise than anyone else. Cerinthus taught that at Jesus' baptism, the Christ in the form of a dove had descended on Jesus, but before the cross, Christ had left him. So the Jesus who suffered and died and rose again was just the man Jesus, who was not deity, but only human. This false teacher, Cerinthus, lived during the days of the Apostle John. In fact, church history has passed along a somewhat amusing story about John. The story goes that John was one day going to bathe at Ephesus. And according to the story, when John learned that Cerinthus was inside the bathhouse, John rushed out without bathing and he yelled out, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, whether that bathhouse story is accurate or not, we can't be sure, but we do know in the early church there were heretical forms like that taught by Cerinthus that Jesus was not God, and on the other extreme, there were heresies along the line of docetism that taught that Jesus was not man. And there were all kinds of heresies, all kinds of shades of heresies in between those two things. So what John has to say here about the nature of the incarnation is very important to the faith, to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul describes the incarnation in Galatians 4, verse 4, like this. He writes this, "But when the fullness of the time came," in other words, at the perfect time, that time that was preordained by God, "when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." John, here in verse 14, states the nature of the incarnation very concisely and very to the point, and he says, "And the Word became flesh." Now, I think you know that word flesh has various meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in a negative moral sense, referring to the sinful deeds of the flesh. But other times it's used in just a physical sense, and that's the way it's used here. Romans 1:3, for example, says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So sometimes this word flesh has a moral component, and other times it's just talking about a physical component, and that's the case here. The eternal Word became human. That's what this means. The eternal Word became human. So, in the opening verses, particularly in verses 1 to 5, John has been crystal clear about the deity of the Word. The Word was God. Now, in verse 14, he's being just as clear on the genuineness of Jesus' humanity. And notice this, very important. Notice that John does not say the Word was changed into flesh, in the sense that the Word, by becoming human, ceased to be God. John has spent a lot of effort already making it clear that the Word was God, and now when he says that the Word became flesh, he does not say, and he does not mean, that he who was God is no longer God, but is now man. The Word, the Son of God, did not cease to be God when the Word became flesh. In other words, when the Word became flesh, we're not to think that His deity was laid aside in the ultimate sense. Instead, we're to understand that the same one who was the divine Son is now the divine Son with an additional nature, a human nature. The second person of the Trinity who dwelt with the Father throughout the ages of eternity past, at a point in time, took on himself an additional nature and became God-man. The eternal Word became human. So you have the God-man. God and man are joined in one person, never again to be separated. And that's the point here. And although we can't get our human minds around Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, that's the point here, and that's the nature of the incarnation. And that is the true Jesus, the God-man that John tells us about in this gospel, as do Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels. And so you have narratives like this. You have Jesus in John chapter 4 speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And John tells us there that Jesus was tired and he was thirsty. Now that was an experience that arose out of his human nature. He was conscious of thirst, and he was conscious of his weariness. But he was also conscious at the same time that he was the eternal Son of God. We see that by the words that he spoke to the woman of Samaria. He said to her in the midst of his conversation with her, he said this, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Later, the Samaritan woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So at the same time, he felt fatigue and thirst in his body. He was conscious at the same time in his divine nature that he was the eternal Son of God, the Messiah. The consciousness of fatigue came from his human nature. The consciousness that he was the divine Son of God comes from his divine nature. If he didn't have a human nature, he couldn't have felt tired and thirsty. If he did not have a divine nature, he could not have been assured of the fact that he was the Son of God. Because he had both natures in one person, he could have both of those experiences. You see this throughout John. John chapter 11, for example, you see Jesus weeping like a man and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Yes, fully God, fully man. That's the nature of the incarnation. That's what John is telling us here. And by the way, Christians, the early Christians, continued to fight heresies that Jesus was fully God and fully man for years. We still fight that today, really. But in 451 AD, the early Christian church came together at what's called the Council of Chalcedon, and they officially declared the truth that John was declaring here in one of the most famous and important statements in church history. I'm just going to read part of it to you. It's a lot of deep thinking, but it's good for you to hear, and it's something you should be familiar with. It's good for you to be familiar with this. Here's what they wrote. I'm just going to give you part of it. "We all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man." And the statement goes on to say this, "One and the same Christ, recognized in two natures," and then these important words, "without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. So, the Word became flesh. The Son of God took an additional nature to himself. And this was, of course, ultimately for the sake of redemption, for he must, as a man, come and die for men. But he must also be the divine person in order that his sacrifice may have infinite merit, sufficient to cover all the sins of sinners. This is a critical truth, an absolute truth, a necessary truth. That's why in later, when John wrote 1 John, his first epistle, he said this. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And listen to this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." And he closes with this statement, "This is the true God and eternal life." John always teaching that Jesus is God, teaching also that he's the God-man, 100% man, 100% God. That's the nature of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, fully God and fully man. Now look what John says next. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Some of your Bibles may have a footnote linked to that word dwelt, and that says this, that it could be translated, "He tabernacled among us." This word translated dwelt or tabernacle, it's from the Greek word skenao. It means to dwell, or literally it means to live in a tent. Now, this was an important word for John to use, and here's why. It made a mental connection in the mind of his readers. For Greek-speaking Jews, and for other readers of the Greek Old Testament, this word would call into mind another word, a related word, skene, which was the Greek noun for tent, for the word tent, or the tabernacle, where God met with Israel before the temple was built. For example, in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God commands the Israelites to construct a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a skene, for me, that I may dwell among them. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out into the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. You see what's going on in the readers of John's gospel when they read this verse? They read this verse and they see this verb, skenao, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And they immediately then are reminded of the tabernacle in which God dwelt among the people in Exodus. You see that connection? And they see the connection and that John is clearly saying this is once again God himself dwelling with us. But even more, this time though, in human flesh. So, John has written now about the nature of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. The God-man dwelt among us. Now, he goes on to talk about the impact of the incarnation, and he does it in very, very general terms that he's going to flesh out through the rest of the gospel. But let me give you four primary words he uses to describe this impact, the impact of the incarnation. Here they are: glory, grace, truth, and interpretation. Those four words and ideas are interrelated, and they overlap somewhat through the rest of these verses. But glory, grace, truth, and interpretation. First of all, think about this term, glory. Look at the rest of verse 14. John writes, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to focus on that word glory, but first I need to explain this phrase, the only begotten from the Father. We're accustomed to hearing that word, the only begotten, but I think it becomes confusing to us. You need to understand this. That word, translated here, only begotten, does not imply that Jesus was created by God and thus he was not eternal. The Greek word is monogenes, and it does not refer to a person's origin. In fact, you can find the same word in the Greek text in Hebrews 11, verse 17, when it says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. Well, could that mean that Isaac was Abraham's only son? No, it couldn't mean that because he wasn't. Abraham had earlier fathered Ishmael. So the term is not a reference to being the only begotten in the sense of the only born. And overall, frankly, it's a difficult word to translate into English, but it carries the idea of unique, one of a kind. Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was the monogenes in that he was the unique son. He was Abraham's only son in the Abrahamic covenant. He was the son through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He was the son of the covenant. So this word translated only begotten, monogenes, is a word that distinguishes Christ as the unique Son of God from believers who are God's sons in a different sense. B.F. Westcott said this, "Christ is the one and only Son, the one to whom the title belongs, in a sense completely unique and singular, as distinguished from that in which there are many children of God." Christians, believers. Now, back to verse 14. John says, "And we saw his glory." What does that mean, his glory? Well, God's glory is related to his very being. It is who he is. Each one of his attributes bring him glory. When we learn about God, when we learn about his person, his attributes, we see, in a sense, his glory. In fact, that's why I read Exodus 33 this morning in our call to worship. Remember what Moses said there. He said to the Lord, "I pray you, show me your glory." And do you remember what the Lord says? He said, "I myself will make," what? "All of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." So Moses asked to see God's glory. The Lord says, "Okay, I'll make all my goodness pass before you." In other words, you ask to see my glory, I'll show you my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll show you all my attributes. And the Lord goes on, you remember, to say in effect, "I'll show you my glory, but I have to warn you, I can't show it all to you because no man can see my face and live." And the Lord said, "There's a place by me, And you'll stand there in the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until my glory has passed, until I have passed by. And he says, I'll take my hand away then, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In other words, what he's saying there is you're just going to see the edges of my glory. He's saying essentially, all you can see is just sort of the afterglow of my glory. Because if you saw my full glory, you couldn't take it. It's too much. A few verses later, chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, remember, Moses had asked to see his glory, and the Lord had said, I'll show you my glory. I'll make my goodness pass before you. So what does he do? Verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So there's a real sense that all the attributes of God are his glory. Moses says, show me your glory, and this is what Moses is shown. And when John says here in verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, glory as of the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, when he says that, he's talking about the reality that they observed those attributes of God manifest in the very life of Christ. So John speaks in general terms here then as he says, we saw his glory, glory as of the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, full of grace and truth. Those are general terms that spell out the nature of God's glory. And we'll talk more about them in just a minute, grace and truth. But John could have gone into more specifics here. And he could have said, we saw his love. We saw his mercy. We saw his knowledge. We saw his wisdom. We saw his patience. We saw his kindness. We saw his compassion. We saw all those things that the Lord listed back in Exodus 34. D.A. Carson said this, said the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him was the same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh. See, John is saying the Word became flesh, and in that God-man we saw the glorious attributes of God. He's saying, this is God. We don't question that this is God. We saw the attributes that make up his glory. We saw it all. Now, real quickly, verse 15. John, again, inserts some testimony from John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's testimony is this. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What's that mean? How can somebody who comes after me exist before me? John says he came after me. He was born after me. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist before Mary was pregnant with Jesus. John was born first. John the Baptist was born first. And John says, the one who was born after me was before me. He existed before me. Well, we understand that. John is making, again, a reference to the eternality of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning, the Word already was. He's saying, it may look to the world, to you, that I came first, and so I rank above him, but oh no, that is not true. He's the eternal one. He has a higher rank than I do. Okay, so John has given us the nature of the incarnation, and I said John is talking also here in this passage about the impact of the incarnation. So back to these four key words: glory, grace, truth, and interpretation. We've talked about the impact of the incarnation relative to his glory. As a result of the incarnation, we get a glimpse of the attributes of God himself, the glory of God. Now let's take a look at these next two words, grace and truth. We'll kind of look at them together. Verses 16 and 17. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's another impact of the incarnation, grace and truth. He writes here that the law was given through Moses, and John is not degrading the law in any way. We know from Scripture that the law is a gracious gift from God. The law, Scripture says, reflects God's holy and righteous character. But here's the point John is making. The law is not God's instrument of grace. Instead, God grants grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners who have violated his holy law through another means, through Christ. Grace was realized through Christ. The law saves no one. The law merely convicts sinners of their inability to perfectly keep God's righteous standards. The law, the Old Testament law, the law shows sinners that we are deserving of the eternal punishment of the divine justice. And so the law reveals to us our need for God's grace. Remember Paul saying to the Galatians that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. God grants grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners based on what the incarnate Christ did on the cross. Grace and forgiveness based on his atoning work on the cross. So John says, the law was given through Moses. Grace, though, was realized through Jesus Christ. And that explains verse 16, doesn't it? For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace, of course, refers to God's favor and shown to us that we don't deserve, unmerited grace. The word fullness has the sense of overflowing. Christ overflows with grace toward those who come to him for salvation. That's what John's saying. Grace upon grace. It's the idea of wave after wave after wave of God's grace flooding the life of an unbeliever. He's talking here about the amazing sufficiency of God's grace. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So for the Christian, this is where we stand. This is where we exist, in his grace. Grace comes constantly to us because we've believed the truth of the gospel and we don't receive small amounts of grace. You remember the Apostle Paul, who was concerned about his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. We read in Hebrews, come to the throne of grace. There's a never diminishing supply for every need that you have. It's a never ending supply, overflowing grace as a result of the incarnation and then ultimately the atoning death of Christ. Nowhere do we see more clearly what the grace of God means than in the Word made flesh and then ultimately the cross. The incarnate Christ, through his perfect sinless life and in his atoning death, was the full expression of God's grace. He was also the full expression of God's truth. We've already touched on this in the prologue, so I won't belabor the point. John's going to show this again and again and again as we study this book together, but Christ was the full expression of God's truth. So the impact of the incarnation, grace, glory, truth. One more thing, interpretation. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, there's the word again. In other words, the unique, the one of a kind, God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. A couple quick comments on this verse. Some of you may have a different English translation that says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The King James has that translation. I'll just tell you that it's been very well attested that the better translation here is God. The better, more accurate manuscripts have the Greek word theos, God. So the ESV and the New American Standard correctly translate this. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. John's coming back here to make it clear again that this is God. Something else. This phrase, in the bosom of the Father, here in verse 18, is sort of an antiquated way of speaking of the closeness and the affection and the intimacy between the Son of God and God the Father. And John says here, no one has seen God at any time. Why? Well, he's a spirit. He's invisible. He's spirit. Yes, there are times when God has appeared as smoke and fire and things like that in Old Testament theophanies, but in his essential being, God has never yet been seen by men. The theophanies of the Old Testament did not reveal his essential being. So John makes that point here. No one has seen God at any time. But he says, the unique, one-of-a-kind God who has this close, intimate relationship with the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. That word explain there is from the Greek word exegomai. It's the word from which we get our English word exegete. We talk about exegeting the text of Scripture. It means to explain, to give a meaning, to interpret. The incarnate Christ, John is saying here, exegetes God. You want to know about God? Jesus explains Him. Jesus interprets Him to you. So, impacts of the incarnation. God's glory on display, God's grace abounding, God's truth made known, and closely related to all of that, God is interpreted, explained in ways beyond what the Old Testament did. Well, we kind of rushed through those last few verses, but that's okay. There's a lot more to say and learn, and John will teach us that as we continue in this gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that John has given us that has so clearly taught us that your Son is fully God and fully man. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the results of the incarnation. That as God came to earth incarnate in human flesh, Father, the results of that are we can see His glory as we read about Him, as we study Him. Father, we can see your attributes through Christ. We can learn who we are to be. more like. Father, we thank you that in Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of truth. In Christ, we have abounding grace. And Father, we thank you that Christ interpreted God to us. We understand God more so because of Christ's life. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the word. In his name, amen.